Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue with our study of the book of Romans. We pick up in chapter 15. We were last looking at verse 6, and I have a follow-up comment to make on a phrase in verse 6, and we will go from there in our exposition of this next to the last chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. This chapter continues with the subject matter of chapter 14, but the emphasis here is calling upon Jews and Gentiles, in spite of their difference in conscience about certain matters indifferent to God, to accept one another, not to be divisive, not to be fractious, one not to be arrogant, the other not to be recriminatory and judgmental toward those who had a different conscience in these inconsequential matters. This was primarily a friction between Jew and Gentile believers. Paul had said in verse 5, "Now may the God, who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you." Here, "you" means Jewish believers and Gentile believers to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ. Get in alignment with the Lord Jesus Christ, have the same purpose, have the same passion, have the same love. We can't always have the same opinions, but we can have the same purpose, which is to glorify God. That's what he writes about in verse 6. Have the same mind with one another, Jew and Gentile, red, yellow, black, or white, or rich or poor, or whoever we may be in the body of Christ, a whole rainbow of diversities. The object is that with one accord, as one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ballgame. I said it is not about us in this world. We sometimes get so self-centered, so narcissistic. It's a carryover from the age in which we live that we think somehow that we're the center of the universe and that the Lord God, the sovereign creator, just whirls about us like a bee around a bonnet, serving us. No, it is about us serving God. He is the sovereign. He is the center of the universe. It is almost absurd to have to stress any such thing, but some people, I fear, simply do not get it. The whole business of the church, the whole business of every individual in it, is that we might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we need to be of one mind and one purpose. We need to be centered upon this one thing. And in our relationships with one another, we have to set aside some of the fractious things, particularly those that are insignificant in the sight of God, where there might be differences in conscience. There might be differences in taste. There might be differences in styles. These things have got to be put aside in order that we may honor God with one voice. But I call your attention to his nomenclature when he says that you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That phraseology reminds us, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ and the Father are morally identical. We might say clones. And they're on the same sheet of music, Father and Son, in terms of passion and purpose. To honor one, then, is to honor the other. To honor Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is to honor God the Father. And it's the same way with this honor. You cannot honor the God and Father without honoring God the Son. And as Christ is dedicated to the same principles, passions, and purposes as his Heavenly Father, It is incumbent upon those of us who are Christ's followers to get on the same page with our Savior. How can we do less than Christ? How can we insist on our rights and our liberties at the spiritual expense of others when the glory of God is at stake? That's the drumbeat that we're all about. So Paul says in verse 7, wherefore, here's the bottom line in this respect and in this context, accept one another. Jewish believer, accept the Gentile believer. Gentile believer, accept the Jewish believer. Rich believer, accept the poor believer. Educated believer, accept the uneducated believer. White believer, accept the black believer, accept the Hispanic believer, and vice versa. There is no room for this ethnic and racial tension and nonsense that sometimes crops up in Christian circles around the world. Thankfully, it is nothing in the church compared to what it is in the world, but there is sometimes some carryover of these things. There is no place for a white church. There is no place for a black church. There's no place for a Hispanic church. Now, I do not mean, please do not misunderstand me. Everything is a matter of demographics. I live in a suburb of Portland, Oregon. We have all races represented here, but it is predominantly Caucasian. That is just the way it all shakes out. And so it is natural that our church, though we have at last count at least 15 different nationalities, our church is predominantly Caucasian in appearance. We don't have many Eskimos because they don't live here. You see what I'm saying. But the point is, the embrace should always be there. There would be something very, very radically wrong with us if we wanted a lily white church. There would be something very wrong with a black church in a predominantly black neighborhood that wanted a predominantly black church. Because you see, in Christ Jesus, there is neither male nor female. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither black nor white nor Hispanic. All of those differences are leveled before our Lord Jesus Christ. And may I say, there should be no youth church. There are those that really, I heard of one the other day, they don't want anybody over 30. Literally, they were starting a church and said they didn't want anybody over 30. Now, that is generational bigotry. That is as bad as ethnic bigotry. That is as bad as gender bigotry. It's horrifying. And I have no idea how anybody could even think of going that way in light of the Scriptures. But the problem is, in most of these cases, people aren't in the Scriptures. They profess to be evangelical Christians, but frankly, their knowledge of the Word of God is neither deep nor extensive. Nobody could think that way. Well, accept one another. Young people accept older people. Older people accept younger people, and both accept middle-aged people. And rich accept poor, and poor accept the rich, and Jew accept Gentile. Gentile accept the Jew, and all accept blacks and Hispanics, and blacks and Hispanics accept the whites. That is our mandate. Just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God, it honored the Father, and Christ has accepted all of us. He accepted, and Paul has in mind here, Jews and Gentiles. He accepted the Jews into the family of God. He accepted Jews who by faith come to him to be his brethren, and so he also accepts the Gentiles. I say to you, he says explicitly in verse 8, that Christ has become the servant to the circumcision, which is a code word for the Jews. He's become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God. The truth of God, that word truth always has a nuance or a connotation of the faithfulness of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. And he's become a servant for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. For it is in mercy that God has reached out through a Jewish Messiah to receive Gentiles into the family of God. And, of course, he emphasizes that this acceptance of the Gentiles is just as it is written. That is, it's written in the Scriptures. It is a demonstration of the faithfulness of God. And so he cites several Scriptures. Verse 9, therefore I will give praise to thee, to God, among the Gentiles. I will sing to thy name, the apostle says. And again he says, quoting the Scripture, verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Implying, as early as the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32:42, that the Scriptures envisioned redeemed Gentiles united with Jews in celebrating the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then again, quoting from Psalm 117:1, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples praise him. This brief call to praise implied the partnership of redeemed Gentiles with the Jews in the community of God's people. All of this was embedded back there into the Old Testament. There should be no surprise here. And then in verse 12, again Isaiah says, Paul writes, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Here's an explicit prediction from the Old Testament. All of this is in confirmation of that little phrase, as it is written. All of this, folks, was in the Old Testament. Let every Jew see this. An explicit prediction that the Messiah would also embrace the Gentiles and would rule over them as Lord and King, and that many of them would place their hope in him. So this series of verses has emphasized that Gentiles are indeed acceptable to God, that is, those who trust in him, and that he is pleased to acknowledge them and their worship on exactly the same footing as the Jewish people who believe in him. So if God has so mercifully accepted the Gentiles, then the Gentiles are obliged to accept the Jews through whom the Savior came to them. All duties become less onerous when hope runs strong, when the prospect of glory stands before our eyes. Then all the aggravations and the irritations of this present world diminish in proportion to our confidence in the glory of the coming world. Now, he says in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, white and black, Hispanic, whoever, male and female, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing and trusting in Christ, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Spirit of God. The apostle puts his desire into the form of a prayer, for he knows that ultimately only God can provide the enablement to override the fleshly barriers to Christian harmony, barriers that we, in our residual sinfulness, put up. Prayer in the Spirit, by that I mean prayer that is according to the will of God, and from the heart and not simply from the lips, is really a form of prophecy that will, in its time, in God's own way, take effect. So this is not an empty wish dressed up as a prayer. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the God of hope, he means a God who enriches hope. And when he prays that God may fill us with all joy and peace in believing, he means to cause us to abound in every legitimate form of joy and peace in the course of trusting God as we await the outcome of our salvation when our Lord Jesus Christ appears. Christian joy is that externally unaccountable gladness that the Spirit of God gives even in the presence of pain and the absence of temporal pleasures. There's nothing like it in the world. There is joy in the world, but not Christian joy, which I say again is that externally unaccountable gladness that the Holy Spirit gives even in the presence of pain and the absence of temporal pleasures. And Christian peace, there is a transient and temporary peace that even the world knows. But this is not political peace, and it's not that transient, ephemeral peace that people in the world have from time to time. But Christian peace is that externally unaccountable sense of security and sense of well-being that the Spirit of God gives, also in this case, in the presence of pain and disaster, and in the absence of those protections that people usually require to sustain such feelings, like joy and peace. I say again, in either of these cases, there's nothing like it in the world. Only the Spirit of God can give it. The God of peace can impart it. And he prays that we may have that Christian joy and peace, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Hope is the expectation element of Christian faith. Without hope, there is no faith. Hope is subject, however, to elevation and intensification. It's not always at the same level at any given time. It should grow in strength in the normal course of Christian living as the power of the Spirit exerts itself in us. So Paul asks that God will, through the presence and the power of the Spirit, incrementally intensify their original equipment hope. You know, when we go buy a car, we get tires. We call those original equipment tires. They're not the strongest. They're not the best, but they last us for a while. Paul is praying that our original equipment level of hope may be intensified and enriched by the power of God. So now that God has extended the Christian hope not only to the Jews but also to the Gentiles, his prayer is that now God will intensify that hope in them. So he writes now in verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, grace that was given me to be a minister of Christ, a servant of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, and for this purpose that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Well, let's understand what all of that means. Paul did not personally found the church in Rome. He's writing to it, but this is one he did not found, though it was a predominantly Gentile church. But since also it was well established by this time with capable Christian leadership of its own and presumably well-grounded faith, Paul, always sensitive to human nature and not wanting to seem condescending and paternalistic in his boldness to instruct a congregation that he had never even visited up to this point, he's going out of his way in verse 14 to reassure the Roman Christians that he acknowledged their competence by the grace of God to deal with the spiritual issues that confronted it. He's compelled not by any want of competence among them. He's not writing in the face of any out-of-control crisis in their midst. But he's writing, he tells them, strictly by the authority of his apostolic calling, to share with them, as he should, the benefit of the grace of God, grace that God had bestowed upon him as the Lord's special emissary to the Gentiles. They fall within the circumference of his pastoral responsibility. So Paul wants to show deference, but he also is trying to explain his apostolic boldness in instructing them. He says in verse 15, "I've written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me." He's talking about his ministry and the grace, the gifts, the equipment God gave him through the Spirit to discharge that ministry. It's not as though he presumes ignorance on all these matters on their part about which he's written. But as a matter of divine calling and personal passion, the apostle feels the need to remind the saints in Rome repeatedly on those areas where resistance of the flesh tends to be mighty. His boldness, he fears some might call it presumption, to presume to tell the Roman church how to deal with its internal frictions, derives from his God-given office, he's telling them. It does not derive from any disrespect for the grace and the gifts of God operative among them. But it's founded on God's commission to him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And it's founded on Paul's priestly passion, that's his metaphor, to present them to God as an offering acceptable to God. That is, a people purified by the sanctifying activity of the Holy Spirit dwelling among them. I want you to notice that there's nothing high-handed about the apostle. As great and powerful a personality as he was, he tries to be sensitive to human nature. And it's a reminder to every one of us who are pastors and shepherds never to get drunk on the wine of our calling and our spiritual authority, but to remember that people are people, even though Christian people, they have feelings and they have sensitivities. Some of us are better at that than others. Some of us still have much to learn. But we will never learn unless we get it in our sights that we're all broken to some extent and we all need to be careful and sensitive to the feelings of others. And Paul here goes out of his way to be that way to the Roman people and to explain why it is a church he's never visited, he's weighing in and imparting to them instruction and counsel and admonition. He reminds them in verse 16 that it's his job to be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. He's not being presumptuous, but he's being obedient. In doing so, he uses a metaphor. He's ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles, that's the way he looks at it, might become acceptable, sanctified or purified by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that Paul sees his ministry in terms of a priestly office. What is a priest? A priest is one officially appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices acceptable to God. In this case, the offering Paul's obliged to offer in terms of his special commission is the Gentiles. Gentiles, washed and purified in the sight of God. Every pastor could look at his ministry in just this way, for he is a priest. He's not in a robe and not in a collar. But the offering that we bring to God is our people, those that he has entrusted to us. People sanctified by the Holy Spirit, made holy, not only set apart in Christ in a positional sense, but practically built up, transformed, conformed to Christ, growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and following in his ways. His admonition to the Romans here is within the context of that commission and purpose. Not, he assures them, with any presumption of ignorance or incompetence on their part. He's quite sure, he says, that the Spirit of God has done a great work in them. And even as I write you, he says in verse 14, I'm confident that you are full of goodness, the kind of goodness produced by the Holy Spirit, that you're filled with all knowledge, that many of the things I'm telling you, they're not new to you, but we need to be reminded of them. You have ample spiritual knowledge among you. And I'm quite certain that God has given you people who are able to admonish one another. So I'm not suggesting that without me, there is a total deficit. But I've written very boldly to you on some points. I just want to remind you again. And I want to do so, folks, because of the grace that was given me. This is my calling. This is what God called me to do. And I'm trying to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And you're among them. I'm just ministering as a priest and the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Spirit. The ultimate cleansing agent and the only one acceptable to God is the Holy Spirit. Some Jews may have questioned the acceptability or cleanness of Gentile converts. They may have been ambivalent about God's acceptance of the Gentiles, but the gift of the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying, has qualified them as an offering to God and verified their acceptability to him. So he passes on in verse 17, and he says, therefore, in Christ. That's the redemptive imperative. Almost everything Paul has to say goes right back to that little phrase, in Christ, through Christ, in Christ. I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Paul's always logical, but at times his logic challenges because his thought is sometimes very condensed or it's elliptic. That means he assumes things to be obvious that he does not bother to say. This is one of those spots. Amplified, the thought seems to be this. I recognize that I've taken upon myself to instruct you with surprising boldness for someone who's never even visited you. My calling and office to you Gentiles compels me. Please do not think that I presume to put myself forward as your minister on the authority of any personal accomplishments on my part. Because of the office and calling that God himself has given me, he says in verse 17, I limit any boasting to the things of God, not to the things of Paul. Whatever glorying or boasting I appear to do is confined to whatever God has done through me. It's his work. I do not presume, he's saying in verse 17, to boast of anything that I have done for God. It's all the other way around. So I don't come to you to tell you about great things Paul has done for God. My pride, my boasting has to do strictly with what God has done through me. So Barrett gives the sense, here then is the basis of the glory I have in Christ, in things relating to God. Let everyone who calls himself a minister of Jesus Christ remember that. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And anything that we achieve or any fruit that our ministry bears, it is not because of us. It is because of him. Let us boast of what God has done and not anything that we have done in our imagination. Well, God bless, friends, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.